And even though I said 39, I want to go to chapter 40 and read at beginning at verse 34. But we're going to back up to 39. Exodus 40, 34. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. So, Lord, as we look at this morning and some of the accompanying passage, Holy Spirit, illumine us. Fill us with your glory, Lord. Lord, show us your word. We want to have insight into who you are, and Lord, we want to invite in a deeper measure the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and in our hearts. God, thank you that the glory that is on the tabernacle here is the same glory that's in the church of Jesus Christ today. And so, Father, help us to understand what you're doing today by what you did about 3,500 years ago. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I'll often do the dishes at home, and I'll wash them and I'll stack them. Sometimes if there's big pots and pans, I'll dry them off and put them away so it doesn't fill up the little dish holder there. And then when I'm all done, I'll drain the sink and I'll wring out the washcloth and I'll wipe it all down and I'll fold the washcloth and I'll put it over the middle divider there, and I'll say, all right, praise the Lord, I'm done. And then I turn around and see the stovetop, and it's got skillets on it and spatulas, and I go, oops, I'm not done. I thought I was done, but I am not done. And so you got to go through the whole process again. Check out chapter 39, verse 32. The latter portion of the book of Exodus has been all about describing the tabernacle, the furniture, the pieces of it, all of the utensils, all of the coverings, all of the priestly garments. And when we come to chapter 39, verse 32, we're told here, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And so all the work is done. The priestly garments are made, the furniture is made, all of the, accompanying materials and items for the tabernacle, the curtains, the boards, the sockets, the screens, the veils, all of it is done. But, as we're going to see here, the work was not done yet. We could still say to Moses, you're not done yet. Chapter 39 verses 1 through 31, and we're not going to go through that because, again, we've gone through it really in a lot of detail already, describes the making of the priestly garments, the turban, the plate of gold that says holiness unto the Lord, the ephod, the robe, the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. It says how all of this was made. And then, when all of it was made, we come again to verse 32. Where it said all of the items were completed, but they're not done yet. If you look at verse 33 of chapter 39, it says, they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the coverings, and the whole thing. All of the items in verses 33 through 42, they're enumerated. They're counted. Then we're told in verse 43 that Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it. Just as the Lord had commanded this, so they had done, and so Moses blessed them. So the items are completed, they're counted, they're enumerated, and now Moses examines them all in verse 33, and he makes sure that everything is up to snuff. Now, in chapter 40, verses 1 through 33, we're told that the tabernacle, it's arranged, it's set up, everything's put into place, it's anointed with the holy oil. It seems like everything's done, but they're not done yet. It's completed, it's counted, it's examined, it's set up, it's put in place, it's arranged, it's anointed, but they're not done yet with the tabernacle. And this brings us to verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. And now, when God's glory fills the temple, now they could say, done. It wasn't when all of the work was completed. It wasn't when it was counted. It wasn't when it was examined. It wasn't when it was arranged, put in place, and anointed. It wasn't done yet. It was an incomplete work. Even though if you were to look at it without that cloud on it there, you would say, well, that's cool. It's done. There's nothing more left to do. But the most significant, the most strategic, the most important thing was left. It had to be filled with the glory of God. And if it wasn't filled with the glory of God, it wasn't done. Even though it looked done, it wasn't done yet. The work wasn't done until the glory of the Lord filled the place. And Moses, he could have all the furniture completely made. He could have it set up. He could have it arranged, he could have it anointed, and everything was done on his part, but the work was still not done. The work has reached its desired end when God fills the place. That's what we want. We want God to fill the place. That's when the work reaches its desired end. We do our part in obedience, and we anticipate his part in faith. See, I can't do his part, and he's not going to do my part. Let's advance those slides, shall we? The next one, too. Let's go to the next. There we go. I can't do his part, and he's not going to do mine. I can't fill the temple with glory. There's no way I can fill you with glory. I wish there was. I wish I had this right hand of power and of majesty. And every time you walked out that back door and you shook my hand, you go, boom. I'm blessed. Were you blessed by the sermon? No. Were you blessed by the worship? No. Were you blessed by the fellowship? No. Were you blessed by the coffee? No. I was blessed by the right hand of Pastor Tim. You know, and boom, and all the glory would just fall. I can't fill you with glory. I can't do his part. And guess what? He's not going to do my part. It wasn't God who brought the gold and the silver and the brass and the porpoise skins and the ram skins and the acacia wood. It wasn't God that brought that stuff to Moses. That was the people. And it wasn't God who took the gold, the silver, the bronze and made it into, you know, the table of showbread and into the lampstand and all that stuff. That wasn't God who did that. That was Bezalel and Aholiab and some other fellas that worked there. I can't do his part, and he's not going to do my part, and God's not going to do your part. We'll get to that here in just a little bit. You know, I can write sermons, and I can say, done, but the work really isn't done yet. And I can preach sermons, and I can preach my sermon today, and I can say, done, but the work's not really done until the glory of God fills your life, until the Holy Spirit transforms your life. And ultimately, it's not about what I do. It's not about what you do. It's about what the Lord does. I can preach, write sermons. I can preach sermons, but I can't fill you with God's glory. And my satisfaction isn't to come from a well-preached sermon. My satisfaction is to come from a transformed people. See, I can go home, most days I go home thinking that's the worst, you've heard me say it before, that's the worst sermon ever preached in 2,000 years of church history. But there might be two times a year I'll go home going, all right, I think I did something right this morning. But even when I think I did a good job, when I think I was up here and delivered it and that whole thing, my job isn't done. Excuse me, the work isn't done. until the glory of God fills your life, which means something very significant. Listen, you shouldn't be satisfied with a well-preached sermon. You shouldn't be satisfied with a well-preached sermon. We often hear that so-and-so is a good teacher, is a good preacher, but what we mean is he's deep, he's well-spoken, he's knowledgeable, he's got good insight, he's well-versed, he's funny. But a sermon that doesn't bring the glory of God to you, a sermon that doesn't make you hungry for the living God, a sermon that doesn't bring you to long for the greater presence of Jesus, boy, that's 45 minutes wasted. It truly is. Because that's the point of sermons. It's not to download or transfer, you know, Bible knowledge to your head. That might be the means, but it's not the end. The end is that you open up your heart for the glory of God, for the Holy Spirit to fill you. There were two men who had gone to a couple churches in London, England, in the 1800s, late 1800s. And they had gone to a fellow's church. I think his name was Parker. And then they went to Charles Spurgeon's church, Metropolitan Tabernacle. And when they left the first man's church, they said, "Oh my, he's a great speaker." And when they left Charles Spurgeon's church, they said, "Oh my, he has a great Jesus." And they were just impressed with Jesus. And they were hungry for Jesus. And they just wanted more and more of the Lord after visiting Charles Spurgeon's church. The first fellow had impacted them with his rhetoric and with his knowledge and his insight and blah, blah, blah. But Charles Spurgeon had impressed them with Jesus Christ. And they were open to him. I've told you before, the greatest compliment I've ever received as a pastor was maybe 4 or 5 years ago. And there was a gentleman, he doesn't attend here any longer, he moved away, but he would sit over here. And he came up to me one Sunday after service. He said, "Pastor Tim, when I leave Calvary Chapel Fremont, I want to live for Christ." I thought, wow, what could be a greater compliment than that? It's not that you're the best speaker ever, ever. It's not, "Oh, you make me laugh, because I'm not that funny." It's, "I want to live for Jesus." And I thought, that's it. I'm doing something right. Finally. Hallelujah. I'm doing something right. Or God's doing something right with my measly offering. God's taken this thing and he's downloading Jesus into this guy's heart and into his life. And in saying that, you know, if I can translate it that into the, you know, passage we're looking at this morning, he's just hungry for more of Jesus. He just wanted the glory of God, you know, to transform his life and to be in his life. See, all of the silver, the gold, and the valuable material, the tabernacle, it really meant nothing unless God filled the place. It meant absolutely nothing unless the Lord was there. I had, we just finished Haggai and Zechariah in the Old Testament in our Route 66 series on Wednesday evenings. And that's all about rebuilding the temple. But the tabernacle of Moses, it was estimated, some fella did all of the math with all of the shekels of silver and all of the talents of gold. And I think it was maybe on a Sunday morning I talked about this. It came out to be about $57 million. Remember that? Was that here on a Sunday morning? $57 million was put into the tabernacle about 3,500 years ago. Can you imagine what $57 million worth of gold would have bought, you know, 3,500 years ago? I mean, the tabernacle was just an incredible building. But we could kind of look at it like one of the credit card commercials we've seen on TV. You know, gold, $35 million, silver, $10 million. All the other valuable material, $12 million. But the presence of God is what? It's priceless. Who could put a dollar amount on the presence of God? That's what we're looking for. And listen, if all we are here this morning is just people getting together and hearing sermons, and drinking coffee, you know, afterwards, and trying to get donuts before all the kids get them. You know? Those little creeps. No. If that's all, if we're just a social club, I mean, we might have good times. We can talk about, oh, about those Raiders and those Niners, blah, blah, blah. But if Jesus isn't here, I don't want to be here. Nothing personal, but I just don't want to be here if Jesus isn't here, because that's the whole part of the church, point of the church, is that the glory of God fill the people of God. Now, it might be a little bit helpful to have a little bit of basic understanding on what glory is, because we're talking about the glory of God filling the tabernacle. Well, the word glory, the basic meaning is to be heavy or to be weighty. That's what it means. To be heavy or weighting. The if you want to impress your friends this week, the Hebrew word is chabad. You got to get that going. Chabad, not kabod, but chabad. That's the glory of God. In fact, one child in the Bible was named Ichabod because his mother had said the glory has departed. Ichabod means no glory. So Ichabod Crane, the headless horseman, is that right? In Sleepy Hollow? He has no glory, because I guess he has no head. So there goes your glory, but right there. But Ichabod means no glory, but Chabad, that's the glory of God. And the basic meaning is to be heavy or to be weighty. And the theological word book of the Old Testament says it's an easy step from there to the concept of a weighty person in society. Someone who's honorable, impressive, and worthy of respect. So is God honorable, impressive, and worthy of respect? Sure he is. And so we give God glory. And we might think that of the President of the United States, but we wouldn't give him the same honor as we would give to God, whether he's a Republican or a Democrat or whoever, you know. It doesn't matter who he is. We would not give him the same weight that we would give to God, because there's differing weights. There's various heaviness. And some people are worthy of more glory and some of less glory. And we'll talk about that in a minute too. But God's glory is him. God's glory is his presence. And you can't have God's glory without him, because his glory is inseparable from him. And we're told here that the glory of God, verse 34, it filled the tabernacle. And the same phrase occurs at the end of verse 35. The glory of the Lord, it filled the tabernacle. And then we're told that Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle because the glory of God was in there. You know, and when the glory of God fills you, it's hard for other things to get in. They just can't get in. Remember Jesus there, right before the crucifixion, he says to his guys, he says, Satan is coming and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. There's no toehold. There's no foothold. There's no point of condemnation. There's no point of criticism. There's no sin. There's no unconfessed sin. There's nothing unrepentant, you know, about my life. He has nothing in me. He can't enter me. There's no way that he can trip me up. Meaning that Jesus gave his life up willingly and he didn't fall into a trap set by the devil. And afterwards, Jesus goes, oh boy, I didn't see that coming. You know, Jesus saw the cross coming his whole life. And he wasn't tricked into it by Satan, nor was he somehow snagged or snared by sin. The evil one is coming. Satan is coming. He has nothing in me. And the same thing happened at the temptations. There at the end of the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness after his baptism, Satan came. We know the story. But Satan had nothing in Jesus. There was no place where Satan could get the upper hand on Jesus. There was no way that he could in any way trip up Jesus, because he has nothing in me. Because Jesus is the glory of God. And Satan couldn't find any entrance. And listen, and you know this to be true from your own experience, that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when you're filled with the glory of God, it's not that you're not temptable, but it's that you have so much more strength, so much more power, so much more ability to resist, right? Do you feel that? maybe not, but which means you're not filled with the Spirit. No, that's true. You know, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when the glory of God encompasses your life, you are, again, you're not less temptable, but you have so much more endurance and perseverance and ability to withstand. Now, something that I've noticed, I call it artificial glory. Artificial glory. When something valuable is missing, people try to make up for it. We're told in 1 Kings that Solomon had taken the gold that had been brought to him by the traders, and he fashioned them into 300 shields. And he hung these gold shields in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And they were up there for display. And anybody who came into the house of the forest of Lebanon, they'd go, whoa. And they could just see the glory of Solomon. And they could see the glory of his kingdom. And that was so impressive. But we're told that when Rehoboam became the king, Shishak, the king of Egypt, he came and he raided Rehoboam's kingdom, Judah, and he took all the gold shields of Solomon out of the house of the forest of Lebanon and took them down to Egypt. Well, this bummed out Rehoboam, because people would go in and they would say, oh boy, you don't have any glory anymore. The glory, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Boy, you're a little pipsqueak when it comes to Solomon. So since there was no gold left in the kingdom, we're told that Rehoboam had bronze shields made. Now, they may have been very impressive on their own, you know, account. But compared to gold shields, it's like going from Market Broiler to McDonald's or something like that. I don't know. Maybe you like McDonald's better than Market Broiler. We'll pray for you after service. You can go up to one of the elders, then they'll pray for you. But, it was such a step down. And these bronze shields, Rehoboam would have them stored away. He would have them locked away under lock and key, And then whenever he had visitors to the house of the forest of Lebanon, he would bring them out, and the soldiers would march them in and march them around, trying to make a big deal about these bronze shields, because the glory had departed from his kingdom. I think that sometimes we manufacture excitement as a substitute for God's glory. Because God's glory is supposed to be in the church. The Holy Spirit is to fill the church. The church should ooze the presence of God. When people come into the doors of any church, Nazarene Baptist, Calvary Chapel, Pentecostal, they should sense the presence of God, or that there's something different here. The people are different here. The glory of God should fill the church. And so when that's not there, I think we manufacture excitement as a substitute for the glory of God. I think that sometimes loud bands, much activity, a focus on personality, and a fixation on style are substitute for the glory of God. And they're meant to masquerade for the glory of God. I don't know if I told you this, but when our website had gone down, it was down for a while, you guys know that. And we had to create a new site. And so I thought, well, okay, let's start from the ground up. So I visited different church sites. And I was just amazed at what I saw on some of these church sites. Some church sites were basically, we're so cool, we're so far out, we're so skinny jeans and latte, we're so this and we're so that. You come here, you're bound to love us. We're your kind of people. And I thought, what? You know, maybe you are skinny jeans and latte, but I don't know if that's anything to brag about. But sorry if that's who you are. But basically, the site was saying, we're so cool, look at us, come here and you'll fall in love with us and you'll never ever leave us. And I thought, well, that's kind of weird. I don't want to give that kind of a vibe. To me, it's all about Jesus. It's not about how cool we are, even though you guys are ultra cool. I sometimes wonder about me, but you guys are like super, super cool. You're super fly. Is that still a word? And then some churches, I mean, some of the websites were less that. To me, a website should just be basically meat and potatoes. You know, here's who we are, here's where we meet, here's what's going on. We're all about Jesus. Come on, you know, come and visit us, kind of a thing. But I was just amazed at and I've been to meetings before, maybe you have too, and maybe I'm being more critical than I should be. Which I've told you before, my spiritual gift is judging others. I do it so well. and I'm just thinking, boy, this is all about you and how hot the band is. And I just, boy, where's Jesus in all of this? Because the glory of God should be on the church. But when it's not, well, we better do something, you know. Maybe not get on our knees and repent and beg God, you know, to pour himself out on us. Maybe, you know, low lights and a hot band and fog and skinny jeans and high red tennis shoes. Maybe that'll do the thing. That'll get the people in. I don't know. But so often someone will say, God is in this place. And so you'll ask, how do you know God is in this place? And they'll say, well, the music was hot. they got a lot of things going on, the ministry. The sermons are good. I have good feelings when I go to the church, and there's nice people at the church. Well, and that all might be true, and that all might be congruent with having the glory of God in the church. But I think the Bible measure of someone saying, man, God is in this place. Well, how do you know? Man, I worship God. When I came in, I was distracted. I was preoccupied. I was thinking about that fight I had with my wife. I was wondering if my car would start after service today. And I was wondering whether or not if I go to this restaurant, if it'll be too crowded and I'll get ticked off waiting, you know, for 20, 30, 40 minutes. And so I had all this stuff going on in my head. But when I came in, boy, I was just drawn into the presence of God. And I forgot about the restaurant and the fight with my wife and the battery in my car. And I just worship God. How do you know God's in this place? Well, when the glory of God fell, not here at the tabernacle, but later on in Solomon's temple, the people fell on their face and they just worshiped God. And when the fire of God fell during Elijah's ministry on Mount Carmel, the people just worshiped God. How do you know God's here? I just can't help but worship the Lord. He's here, and I have to give glory to him. I have to give honor and respect to him, because since his glory is in this place, I want to give glory unto him. How do you know God's presence is in this place? Well, we're told about Jesus that the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when I come up against grace and truth, I know God's in the place. Not necessarily a hot band, but grace and truth. It's Jesus-centered. There's people being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, again, I think if God's glory isn't in a place, we try to manufacture it. But we really need to have the biblical measure of the glory of God and not let even religiously motivated flesh fool us and draw the wool over our eyes. A quick note about the cloud. You'll notice in verse 34, the cloud covered the tent. And we're told in verse 35 that the cloud settled on it. The cloud covered the tabernacle so that the glory of God wouldn't slay the people. See, the cloud was like a sheath. The cloud was like a covering for the glory of God that was in it. Remember the transfiguration where Moses and Elijah appeared on Mount Tabor with Jesus, and there was James, Peter, James, and John there. And Jesus, the veil of his flesh was pulled away, and the glory of his inherent deity, it just began to shine out. And God came and he covered Peter, James, and John with a cloud. Because if they had seen that glory without being shielded by the cloud, they would have been wiped out. Back in Genesis 33, Moses praises back in 32, he said, God, show me your glory. And then in chapter 33, God says, okay, there's a place behind me, there's beside me, there's a niche in the rock. I'm going to make all my goodness, I'm going to make all my glory pass in front of you. I'm going to cover you with my hand. And that hand was like the cloud. It was a covering. Because had Moses been exposed to the fullness of God's glory, boy, you know, he just would have been toast. It would have been all over for him. But God covered him. God sheltered him under the cloud there. Now, I'd like to give you a short history of the glory of God. And I'm going to put this on your screen because it would take too much time to turn to all of these passages. We're told in Exodus 24 that the glory of the Lord, it rested on Mount Sinai, and the Lord covered it. So the glory of the Lord was on Mount Sinai. And I think we could safely say that the glory of God is in heaven. And so the glory of God came from heaven and dwelt on Mount Sinai. In the next passage, in Exodus 40, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So it went from heaven to Sinai, and from Sinai down to the tabernacle. And one commentator says this, God leaves the mountain, the typical abode for gods in the ancient Near East, and he comes to dwell among the people of God. God is not like the gods who remain at a distance from a messy world, uncaring and oblivious to the troubles of people. God leaves the mountain of remoteness and overwhelming majesty, and he tabernacles, he dwells right in the center of a human community. No longer are the people asked to come up to God. God comes down to them. And good for Moses, no more trips up the mountain for him. Because he's going up and down and up and down. He's the guy with the huge thighs and the calves and everything. But this cloud now coming and dwelling, you know, on the tabernacle and the glory filling it. That's like a picture of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I'm coming. I'm going to live among the people. When we go on from that, in 2 Chronicles 7:1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so the glory of the Lord moves from the tabernacle of Moses, and really then, I should have put another step in here, there was the tent of David, where he had taken the Ark of the Covenant and put it in a tent in Jerusalem. And now Solomon builds this building, and the Ark of the Covenant, it comes into the temple, and the glory of God fills that place. And we're told there that on the mercy seat between the cherubim, God says, that's my throne on earth. And that's where the glory of God was. Now, in Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11, he outlines and he has a series of visions where the sin of Jerusalem, its people, its priests, and its elders are revealed to him. And how this grieves and it quenches and it resists the glory of God. And finally, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 11, 23, the glory of God went up from the midst of the city. So the glory of God came down from Sinai to the tabernacle, from the tabernacle to the temple. And now because people, priests, kings, and elders, and princes, because they have resisted, quenched, and grieved the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel has this vision where the glory of God departs from the temple and from Jerusalem. And it's very interesting because Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries. Ezekiel was over in Babylon, in Susa, the capital, and Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. And we're told, it's a Jewish tradition, that right before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city and destroyed the temple, Jeremiah had taken, and with priests and with help, obviously, had taken the Ark of the Covenant and had removed it from the temple. And so that place of God's throne was no longer there. And I can't help but wonder if Ezekiel 11:23 is somehow, you know, even related, you know, historically related to the removal of the Ark of the Covenant from the temple. And no one knows where it is today. Now, this last week, I caught the first episode of a new program called Dig. Anybody see Dig? Oh, gosh. I know you're all reading your Bibles and praying. I commend you for that. But it's about trying to find the Ark of the Covenant under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and all the political and religious and the personal conflict. I'm going to watch some more of it until it turns me off. So far, I'm intrigued by it. But no one really knows where the Ark of the Covenant is today. It might be in Ethiopia, if some of you have read books or read articles or seen, you know, little clips. It might be buried somewhere underneath the Temple Mount. We don't know. As someone said, the Ark of the Covenant, finding that would probably be the greatest archaeological find of all history. I think along with Noah's Ark. And so two arks, if we can find two arks, they'd be the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time. But the glory has departed from Israel. But now we come to John chapter 1, verse 14. We're still in the short history of the glory of God. And speaking of Jesus, John says, "The Word became flesh, and He dwelt," or He tabernacled among us. Jesus was the tabernacle of God. "And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth." And so the glory was taken in Ezekiel 11, chapter 23. And now the glory of God, the new temple of God, Jesus Christ Himself, is back on earth. And then we're told in Acts 2, verse 3, "There appeared to them on the day of Pentecost, they appeared to the 120, tongues as of fire, and they rested upon each one of them." And we're told that the glory of God was accompanied by fire sometimes in the Old Testament. I can't help but see here on the day of Pentecost, on the birth of the church, the glory of God that was on Jesus Christ, the glory of God now falls upon the early church and the tongues of fire. And now begins this incredible move of God through the church back then, starting 2,000 years ago and now encompassing the whole globe. The glory of God is on the church. And this is confirmed by 1 Corinthians 3:16, where Paul says to the church, "Do you not know that you corporate, you plural, are a temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you?" The Spirit of God, the glory of God, dwells in you. But even more than that, he goes on in chapter 6 and says this, Do you not know that your body, you singular, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? So not only are we corporately the temple, you individually are the temple of the living God. And the glory of God is meant to fill your life. The glory of God is meant to illuminate and emanate from your life. And so the glory of God comes from heaven to Sinai, from the tabernacle to the temple. It's withdrawn from the temple. It's given in Jesus, and it's bestowed upon the church, and it's in individual believers. But I've discovered that the fullness of God's glory isn't bestowed upon all believers because there's a difference. There's a difference in glory. Meaning this, some people love Jesus more than others. Have you found that? Some Christians love Jesus more than other Christians. Some persevere under trial longer than other Christians. Some surrender deeper than others. And in some, the glory of God is more pronounced. In some believers, the Holy Spirit has greater leeway. In some believers, there's the greater presence of God, because they've lived a life of faith and surrender and obedience. Here's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. "There is one glory of the sun. There's another glory of the moon. There's another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory." And I've discovered that some believers are like the sun, some are like the moon, and some are like the stars. If we know Jesus, we all reflect Him in one way or another. But in some, there's a greater reflection of Jesus Christ. And the ones in whom the glory of God shines brightest, there's a wonderful self-thoughtlessness. And it's because it's all about loving Jesus, and it's all about loving people. See, I don't want to be known as a church where you can get a good latte, a hot band, and good freeway access. Hey, why do you go to Calvary Chapel, Fremont? Well, man, 880's there and 680's there and Auto Mall. And boy, I can be there in 10 minutes. I can be there in 5 minutes. Is that the only reason you go? Well, it's the closest church. All right, well, that's not the best reason. I don't want our church to be known as good freeway access and a good latte, which they are good, over in the cafe there, or music or children's, whatever. I don't want that. I want us to be known as a church where Jesus is alive and where Jesus is experienced and where Jesus Christ will impact your life. I want Jesus to be exalted. I want him to be glorified. I want people to be filled and transformed. And the work's not done until that is done. So, how is the glory of God increased in a church and in an individual's life? Here's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, were being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So Paul says here there's different degrees of glory in a Christian's life. And as you are more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the glory of God increases in your life. And that's what it's all about. And we'll never be done until Jesus comes, until he transforms our body into the likeness of his own body. But we're told in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. If you're a Christian, you're on a crash course with glory. Because that's where God is taking you. He's taking you into the image of Jesus Christ. Now notice also the last three verses of our text. Exodus 40, verse 36. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Throughout all their journeyings, they let the glory of God set the pace. They didn't move until the glory moved. They wanted to keep pace with the glory of God. Wherever the glory was is where they wanted to be. And listen, Jesus is the glory of God. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. I want Jesus to be what shines. I want Jesus to be the fame of our church. I don't know anything else we're famous for. I'm sure there's other churches that have better everything than us. And we're not striving to have we're trying to be the best we can be, but we're not trying to have the best lighting or the best stage or, you know. Someone said, hey, Tim, why don't you go hire musicians to play music in the church? And I thought about it for half a second. I thought, nah, I just can't do that. I know some churches do that. I just cannot do that. I don't want to be known for you know, or a building where the second row of an industrial lot. So there's nothing really, you know, sexy about the building. And I don't want to be known for any of that stuff. I just want to be known as a church where Jesus is worshipped and where Jesus will engage your life when you come. Jesus, or Paul, said in Romans 3:23. Here's a good definition or understanding of sin in the light of the passage this morning. Paul says in Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which implies to me that you were created for the glory of God. That you were created, God intended you to arrive at the glory of God. And that's what He created humanity for. When He gave Adam and Eve that, you know, trial in the garden of all the trees in the garden you may eat, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. I don't want death for you. He wanted glory for them. There was the tree of life, the tree of eternal life, the tree of glory, if you would. But they turned from that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you don't know Jesus Christ, the Bible says you'll never attain to the end for which you were created. You'll never arrive at the place that your heart really longs for. Because in the end, your heart doesn't long for fame, for wealth, for accolades, for applause, for convenience, for comfort. In the end, if you really listen to your heart is yearning for something this world can't give you, but only the God who created it can give you. The Bible says Jesus died on the cross. He bore your sin and mine that we might know Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, we're going to be having communion here in just a moment. And our elders will be at the various stations praying. Charlotte will be praying. If you want to open your heart to Jesus, just go up to one of us. Come up to one of us and say, I'm opening my heart to Jesus. Pray with me. Joaquin said, I think it was last week, he was praying and a woman came up and said, I'm opening my heart to Jesus, or I want to know Jesus. And so he had the opportunity of praying with her and leading her to Christ right while we were singing and worshiping. And we would love to pray with you to get to know Jesus this morning.